We'll turn now to the Word of God again in the portion of Scripture that we read as we continue our study of the book of Isaiah, working through the passages as we meet with them. Isaiah chapter 5. We see the prophet singing a song for his beloved. Tonight, the message very much is about gratitude and ingratitude. And earlier on this week, I officiated at a funeral service here in the church on Wednesday. And while I was gathering material to pay tribute to the young man who died, one thing that was told to me by someone was the fact that he never forgot the fact that when he was 2.5 years old and he lost his mother, his father did everything he could to keep the family together, and he fought to keep them together and not to have the children taken away, but to be cared for as a unit. And this never left Robert's mind at all, as he grew up to be a man. And he stayed with his father throughout his adult days and cared for him tenderly and lovingly, and always provided for him. He got the dinner on, he had the food ready, the place was spick and span, and he used to say that if his father was all right, then he was all right. And he really showed this in every way. He would phone from work and make sure that his dad could get the casserole he had prepared in the oven at the right time, and that everything was done for him. Once Dad was seen to, then he was quite happy. And even last year, as he was dying himself of cancer and very weak and his body was sore, his father became unwell, and Robert left his own bedroom, his own bed, the comfort there, and went through to sleep with his dad just to take care of him, because his dad wasn't well. He wanted to show his gratitude for what his father had done for him, and he showed it by actually living a life that showed his gratitude in providing for his father. Gratitude's a very beautiful thing. Gratitude to God is a very, very lovely thing altogether. The opposite is horrible. Ingratitude is a disgusting thing, a dreadful thing. Recently there was, in one of the communities that I've lived in, some local revulsion over the fact that one young man, he's late 20s, who had been adopted as a child and loved by his adoptive parents and given absolutely everything he wanted, if at all possible, started living a life that really was unworthy and not caring for his parents at all. He led a very drunken life that showed no care at all for his folks, and as they worried for him at home, he was out doing his thing, not caring. And then his father died of cancer, and he just carried on, left his mother to sit by the fireside and grieve, and went out and just got himself drunk and didn't really care for this woman who had given so much of her life. And she became an invalid and sat beside the fire and worried about him. And he took money off her and he spent it on drink, and he used to go home and show off in front of his friends what really funny guy he was by swearing at his mother and mocking her and making her look small. And people sort of didn't like that very much, but put up with it. But then folks, revulsion really came out when she was seen one day with the marks on her body of how he abused her, and he had pulled her hair so hard he had caused her scalp to bleed. And everyone just felt total disgust, because she had all her life given absolutely everything to him, and he just didn't care and threw it all in her face and mocked her and carried on in that way. Ingratitude is a very ugly thing, and those who heard in the community about it were disgusted, really disgusted. And something very, very similar appears in our passage tonight. telling folks that they're ungrateful isn't an easy thing. So the prophet had to find an approach that would get the message through in an ingenious way, and a way that would get them to listen. So Isaiah came, and we see in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard." He came and decided that the best way to convey the message to them was by singing a love song parable. And before I go into the exegesis of the passage, I'd like to encourage the people in our own church who are involved in bringing the gospel message to people in other ways than just the spoken word. Chrysalis, for example, who have been going and taking the message of Jesus Christ to many places through drama and singing and using various visual aids. That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah was doing as well. He was finding a way that he could bring the message to the people and present it. So I encourage yourselves to take heart and to continue with your good work and to go with the good news and use whatever legitimate means you can find to promote it. The Lord is with you. So we'll turn to the song of the vineyard. Isaiah started singing about someone who was very special and someone whom he loved. "Let me sing for my beloved a love song." The person about whom he was singing was one he was passionate about. That's the first thing that we noticed. He loved the individual he was about to sing about. He sang of one who did every good thing that was at all possible for this vineyard, for his own vineyard. He did everything that he could for it to be good and to be rich. Rich soil was provided for it. It says in verse 1, it says that the vineyard was on a very fertile hill. So the one who planted this vineyard made sure that the very best soil was there for it. The very best. And then it says in verse 2 that he digged it and cleared it of stones. He put work and effort into it. Its preparation was thorough. The quality of the vines themselves were the very best. It says in verse 2 that what he planted was choice vines. The very best chosen vines were put there. So we're seeing a picture here of someone who is taking great, great care. He's chosen the most fertile soil. He's prepared it well and he's labored over it. And he's chosen the very best vines to be put in that place. It says in verse 5 as well that there was a hedge and a wall around this vineyard. So it was double fenced. It was double protected. And then it says in verse 2 that he built a watchtower. That is a solid place of residence where he himself could watch over it. Somewhere where he would stay. He expected to be there caring for this vineyard and tending to it and watching over it. He wasn't going to be away from a distance, just leaving it to get on and hoping for the best. He was right there, going to watch what was going on. And he also cut out, it says in verse 2, a wine vat, and that was a permanent storage place for the wine. A permanent place. He was not just coming to this place for a short while and then going away from it. He expected to invest himself in it. He did invest himself in it, and he put the best in, and he expected good returns. And then in verse 7, Isaiah tells us who the love song parable is all about. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." Isaiah is singing this parable to let them know that they are the people who have been so richly loved and tenderly cared for. They are the people for whom rich soil was provided. They were a chosen people. They were the choice vines. He had worked in their lives very hard, digging and cultivating in their lives, in their existence, in their community. He intended to be with them in their very midst. He put his watchtower himself right in the heart of this people. God wasn't going to be far away. He was going to be right there with his people. And it was going to be a permanent place of residence for him. God was going to be near to them and with them always. And these people were referred to as his pleasant planting, or as the NIV, I think, says, the garden of his delight. These people, God's chosen people, Israel, Judah, were delightful to him. He invested himself, his time, his energy, his wisdom, his thinking, his power, everything, richly in them. They were precious to him. He skimped on nothing. He gave the very best. And the thing about vineyards is that they have one purpose, and that is to produce good grapes for the year's vintage. They were to produce good fruit. But the strange thing in this situation is that this vineyard, God's own people, didn't produce good fruit at all. In fact, they produced the very opposite. Verse 4, the last two lines there. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Worthless wild grapes. These couldn't be used. They were no use for producing a good vintage wine at all. And these people, into whose lives he had given so much and invested so much, were producing fruit in their lives that wasn't worthy of all the time and the effort that he had invested in them. Instead of justice, it says in verse 7, there was bloodshed. And instead of righteousness, there was a cry. That is the cry of the oppressed. God wanted these people to treat one another with justice, fairly, in a proper way, to be good to one another, with justice, not cheating. But instead there was bloodshed. The people were oppressed. And instead of righteousness, that is right living, there was a cry from people who were very much oppressed and trodden down. And because of that, we then come across in the next section between 8 and the end of the chapter 30, we see woes and therefores. Woes and therefores. God had put all this and invested all this in this people. And what had they done? They had mistreated folk. They had been unjust to one another. And they didn't live the right way. The exact nature of the bad fruit is explained little by little as we go on between 8 and 25. There are six woes that he starts off with. And because we're working through this chapter, I must go through them as they are there. In many situations, I might choose different chapters to go to, ones that would be more pleasing to the ear, ones with less woes. But the fact of the matter is, we're working through this study, and the woes are here, and we have to listen to them. This is the word of the Lord. The first woe in verse 8 goes to those who are greedy, those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, the Old Testament is in no way opposed to people having material wealth or riches at all. There's nothing whatsoever that is condemned about that. What the Old Testament asks questions about is how that wealth was gotten and how the wealth is used. And here God is talking about those who are greedy and taking land of those who have little just to add to their own. They're robbing the people because they're greedy themselves and just adding and adding and adding all the time. I suppose before I go any further as well, it's very important for us to remember that in the Old Testament, Israel represents the church. So God's here talking to church people. He's not talking to people outside the church, those who are non-Christians, those who don't profess to being Christians. He's talking to those who are Christians. And God's unhappy with Christians here because they're greedy and they're robbing from other people to add to their own homes, to show their wealth and lavishing their material gains upon themselves. And then the second woe comes about in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening till wine inflames them. God says that he doesn't like drunkenness or unbridled sensuality amongst Christians, amongst his own people. They were running around after every debauched buzz that they could get. This is actually the church he's talking about. I dare say that in many areas of our own church in Scotland today, this message doesn't go very far amiss either, because it's got to be said, and it's often said to me by those who aren't Christians and who aren't believers, I live just as good a life as those who are in the church and who are members. And in many cases, I've got to say that it's probably true. The church isn't standing distinctively as a body that is different. It's exactly the same as those who get drunk and those who are greedy. And folks notice that. They know fine well that this isn't right. Even if they haven't read the Bible much, they know fine well that it's not right for those who claim to be Christians to be going around being greedy and drunken. Another thing they did, we see in verse 12, is that they left God out of the equation. The last two lines there says, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. They just forget about God altogether. He's put on the back burner. He's left aside. And again, when we hear of people who are ministers and elders and members of the church who just deny what the Bible says, the Word of God, and who forget about him and make up their own new rulings and are changing things around so that we have new forms of service and new things are included that never were allowed before, we have to wonder if this isn't a word for ourselves today. Then there's another final four woes, and these are between verses 18 to 23. These are to do with the failure in moral and spiritual obligations in life. The first ones were about the failure to use material gains properly. Now we're looking at moral and spiritual obligations, and they're being left aside as well. Between 18 and 19, it speaks of defiance of God. Those who say, let him make haste, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. If God's really going to do all these things that he said in the Bible, let him do it then. We'll wait until we see it happening, then maybe we'll believe it. They carried a heavy burden as well because of the way they lived. In verse 18, it says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. There's a picture here of those in the church who are so bound to sin that it's like this cart being dragged behind them, and they're stuck to it, and they're carrying this weight along. And instead of cutting the ropes and leaving the sin where it is, they're just carrying on forward, slowly but surely, carrying their sins with them. And then the fourth woe is distortion or deception. Those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's verse 20. Again, we've got the same thing happening today in Scotland, where the church is starting to bless things that in the past our Christian forebears would be horrified at, things that just ought not to be. I really don't need to go into too many details. The blessing of strange forms of union between people of like sex and such like that never were done before. And there are ministers now in Scotland who say, that's fine, it's good, it's okay. We've got to move with the times and change. Even though the Bible says one thing, they're doing another. In verse 21, we see that another thing that God dislikes and that he hates is, and that he calls a woe down on, is conceit. Those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who turn away from believing the things of the Word of God and who say, yes, yes, I'm sure that was fine for 2,700 years ago, or even 2,000 years ago, but we're modern people now and we live by different standards. Things have changed. You can't believe all that old mumbo-jumbo anymore. We've got to leave it. They're wise in their own eyes, and they're conceited. And they say, well, no, not for today. The things of God in that sense, no, they're not for today. And then the last one that he calls a woe down on is between 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Well, we can't really say, well, that doesn't apply to Scotland. It most certainly does. Heroes at drinking wine and valiant men at mixing strong drink. This we're very familiar with. We don't really need that to be opened up too much. But then it says, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. This again is something that God will not have. Recently, I remember when Liam Gallagher had committed his misdemeanor. People just put it aside and the authorities decided not to make him pay for it in any way at all. And it was seen as fine. And this type of thing God won't have at all. He wants people to have justice, and he wants the innocent to have their rights. He wants those who are lowly and downtrodden to be given what is theirs. And the crime, in summary, as it were, all these things, these six woes that are called out, are summarized in one verse, and that really is verse 24, where the word says, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This really is the heart of the matter. They're doing their own thing. I did it my way. We're not doing it the Word's way anymore. We're not doing the Bible way. We're going to do it our own way. We found a better way. This is new, it's good, it's happening, and this will send us forward, and we will progress with this. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And that really is the Bible. They've turned away from the Bible in this situation, and they're saying, we're going to do it our way. We don't need the old book anymore. We're wise now. We've progressed. We've come into a new learning. And that's really horrible, because the scriptures are, as Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, once said, a love letter from God. God showing us that he loves us, that he's worked amongst a people throughout all ages and generations, that he's been faithful, that he's made a covenant and kept his promises, that he sent his Son, the Messiah, into the world as he promised, and that he would never leave them nor forsake them. It's a love letter. Now, even in the natural realm, it's pretty callous of us when we receive a love letter from someone, just to lob it, just to bin it straight away. Somebody's poured out their heart in a letter. Not that I'm very familiar with this right now, but somebody's poured out their heart in a letter and say, you're beautiful, you're lovely, you're the finest, you're just wonderful. And I can only guess what the rest might be, because I don't really know too much about love letters. But for you just to look at it and go, and just lob it, it's horrible. Likewise with the Bible, it's horrible if we just chuck it. Really, it is a love letter from God that comforts us and that says to us, you know, I've been with a people like this all the way through. I'm a faithful God. I'm a just God. And I'll be with you as well. Ben. Because of the things that they've done that have displeased God, there are then four therefores. There's always a consequence to our actions. And in their case, for their sins. This again is the church that he's talking to. I want to make that really, really clear, because I want us all to get the message as well, that it's really us he's talking to, if we claim to be Christians, that is, that we better live that way. They're having this wild, riotous, drunken party. The weak and the poor are being oppressed. They're robbing them of their houses. There's no justice. They don't really care for anyone except themselves. And God says, right, the party's over. I'm not going to have this anymore. I'm not going to have the weak downtrodden like that anymore. I'm not having you robbing their houses so that you can add to your own. This just is not right. It will not continue any longer. And he said that desolation would follow, that is, of houses and of land, between verses 9 and 10. And also there will be exile, famine and death between verses 13 and 14. God is bringing a very powerful and a severe warning here. And he's saying to the church, don't continue the way you're going. If you're going to claim to be God's people, the chosen people, if you are the true Israel, you can't go on, because these things are going to happen to you. Desolation of houses and land, exile, famine and death. Although people find it hard to believe, God does get angry at sin. There is anger in God at sin and wrongdoing and injustice. Folks think God is love, and that's it. He's fine about it. He is that old granddad that just says, oh, it's all right, come away in. I know you've done really bad, but come away in. It's fine. I don't really care about it. Don't worry about it. Forget it. But no, it says here in verse 25 that God was angry. This is something that people used to talk about in Scotland in church, but it's really been forgotten for many, many areas of the church. His anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Then at the very beginning, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, not against those people outside of the church in this situation. His anger was against those who claimed to be believers, but who are living wrongly. And he was going to do something about it, and he was going to do it in a very powerful way. One thing that he was going to do is he was going to send a mighty invader to take over their land. It says in verse 26, he will raise a signal for a nation afar off, and lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. He will raise a signal for a nation afar off, and lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. An irresistible invader was about to make its way to Judah and to Israel, God's people, to teach them a lesson that they couldn't live ungodly lives and claim to be his own. They needs must live holy lives, and they would pay. And it's funny as well that it says, lo, swiftly, speedily it comes, because it seems here that this nation that he was about to send, that wasn't his own people, came far more quickly to do what God commanded than God's own people did. Swiftly, speedily, this nation comes to do what God commanded. And yet God's own people were really, really slow to do anything of what he commanded them to do. The invader isn't named here at all, but it's almost certainly the nation of Assyria. And if we go into the history of this area at the time, Assyria was growing in might, and it was attacking Israel and Judah. The reason that we know that it was Assyria is the clue that's found in verse 25, the phrase, for all his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This recurs again in chapters 9 and 10 later on, where it specifically relates to Assyria. So God was saying to them, I'm going to send this invader in, and they are going to do a job on you, and they are going to teach you a lesson, and it's me actually that's sending them. And the fact of the matter is that Assyria's armies did go on to strike Israel and Judah in the year 722 and 701 BC. This is just factual history. God promised it, and it happened. You remember that the next chapter is around about the year 740, the year that King Uzziah died. So he's prophesying in the preceding chapter that Assyria were going to come in, and indeed they did come in just a couple of decades later. And there's a double picture here of helplessness as well for God's own people, and this really is quite fearful and difficult to grasp, but it's the word of God. It teaches us in verse 30 and verse 29 as well that they are going to be utterly helpless. The invader coming in, it says of the invader coming in, their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. The young lions spoken of here are young lions in their prime, at their strongest. And the army that was going to come against Judah, against Israel, was going to be at its strongest. And it was going to carry them away like a young, strong lion would its prey. They will growl over it on that day, like the roaring of the sea. And if one looked to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. And here we have a picture of a sailor. He looks out to sea, and all he can see is clouds and more storm. And he looks into land, and he can see no better there either. A storm all around them. And this is indeed, as history shows, what the people, the children of Israel, experienced a short time after it was prophesied. And later on they were brought into their Babylonian captivity as well. God promised it, and it happened. So what is this all to say to us? Well, the first thing is that he's talking to the church very clearly. And God's asking the question, as it were, of putting it to them, putting it maybe to us tonight. Could we believe that the God who had done everything for his own people would allow a foreign nation to come in and take it over and for his own people to be oppressed? Is that possible for us to see something like that in Scotland today? It says in verse 4 of the everything that he had done, "What more was there to do for my vineyard?" God had done absolutely everything in his power to bless them and to be good to them and to be faithful to them. And they turned against him and they spurned his ways. And we ask about our own church in Scotland today. Is it possible that God could be angry with the church in Scotland today? Is it possible that as churches are closing down weekly, they just about are, and being turned into discos and pubs, is it possible that maybe this is God showing that he's not pleased with the way the church has been over the last few decades? Is it possible that God's unhappy with Christian hypocrites, people who claim to be Christians, but who really are leading double lives and not showing justice to the people around them, not loving their neighbours as themselves, but being sanctimonious and ever so pious in their ways, looking down their noses at others? Is it possible? I mean, it's a very real question. Could it be that God isn't happy with the church in Scotland tonight? Could it be that that's why the church is regressing, it seems, as we look in it visibly? Well, I want to go again, I think. I mean, Martin was speaking earlier on about something he had said 3 times in the last 20 years. Well, this is probably the second or the third time I've said it in 5 months. But if we look at the church in Africa, in North Africa, this is the clearest picture that I can have of this thing that we have here, 700 years before Jesus walked on earth, happening in times after Jesus' death, when the church was going forward, it seemed. In North Africa, they had some of the greatest theologians and teachers and preachers and the most wonderful, bright, God-honoring church in all the world. Augustine, Cyprian, and Tertullian were absolute giants in the faith. These people are still read and revered today, many, many centuries on. What they received from the Word, the gleanings that they got there, the insights that they had, are still read and valuable to us today. These great men of God. And there was a strong and a vibrant church there. But at one stage, they started to turn away. There was squabbling and infighting and turning away from the truth. And now today, North Africa is under Islam. There was a bright church there, a vibrant, living church there. But now there is really no church for all intents and purposes in North Africa. And I wonder if something like that could be happening in Scotland, in England, in Ireland and in Wales. I don't know if last week at any late time of the day you happened to be watching television when they had programs on about Islam. Really very, very well made programs. Well put together, well crafted, well scripted. Interesting programs. And the message went out with great clarity. I heard over and over again, the Prophet Muhammad says, and this was going out and out. And then when I was staying in Govan Hill before I went to Aberdeen, at the one time there were 3 missions being done by Islamic bodies to get people into the mosque there. 3 different missions. They were going forward. Now this isn't a racist thing at all, because you can be a Christian and be of any race whatsoever. This is not a racist thing that I'm talking about. This is about spiritual reality. Christianity being invaded by a foreign army, a different religion. As you can gather, I actually am persuaded that God is unhappy with the church in Scotland, and that he does want us to turn and to live godly lives, and that we are being judged at this present moment in time, and that's the reason why the churches seem to be closing. The signs are being read all over the place now, and even the Christian church, it seems, is starting to see that things are not as they ought to be at all, and that we have to turn around. I want to quote a song called This Land, sung by Ian White on his Worship Leaders album. It's written by Alec Muir, a Church of Scotland minister. It's an excellent song, and it calls Christians to be real, to really love people, to really care for them, to really pray for them with all our hearts. I mean, the song is very difficult to listen to if you're a Christian, because it really puts the finger right in your face and says, right, are you going to do it? You've said you're going to do it, but are you going to do it? And one of the verses he says, whose lips will plead for the people of this land? Who'll stand in the gap and who'll build up the wall? Before the long day of God's patience is over, before the night comes when his judgment will fall. I mean, Alec Muir, when he was writing this, really wondered if the day wasn't very near when God was going to say, no more, church. I've had enough of you messing about, making fun of my word, making light of the things that I've given you, my provision for you and everything. No, no more. I'm not going to have it. I'm going to send another army in, and then you will suffer the consequences. Even Graham Kendrick as well has spoken recently in one of his songs about the clouds looming and seeing that judgment overhangs the nation unless it turns. And Kendrick is very positive in the songs that he writes. Very, very positive message. Many of the tunes are really upbeat and very jolly, and yet he has to come to face this fact that there are clouds overhanging Scotland today. God's given us absolutely everything that we've ever needed in this country. He's given everything. On the cross of Calvary, he gave his son the greatest gift that God could possibly give anywhere in all the universe. He gave Jesus Christ, his son, to die for his church, for you, for me. He couldn't give greater than that. His son, he gave. And Christ died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer the punishment of hell. We deserve it. We deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell for all eternity. I richly deserve that. But because of Christ, I won't. Not because of me. I'm not a good person. But because of Christ. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ died for you to bring you to God. Does that not mean anything to you? Can you just carry on living your life the way you've been living it, if you've been living it wrongly and for yourself, when he's given you all that? His son he gave to die for your sins. His son had never done any wrong, but he gave himself to make sure that believers would not have to worry about where they were going after death. We'll never fathom the depths of God's mercy, but God's done even more than that as well. It's like verse 4 again, what more could have been done? We have to ask this question as well. What more could God do? He gave his son, Jesus Christ. But for this country, he so blessed us as well in giving us even more. He gave us his Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth. So it's not as if we have to grapple to find the truth for ourselves. He's actually sent the Holy Spirit into our very beings to lead us into the truth. He's given us his word, the Bible, so that when we have questions, when we need to find out what his will is in or something particular, we can go to the Bible and find out what his will is. He's given us that too. He sent missionaries to this country now for centuries. You know, it was in the year 597, 1,400 years ago, that St. Augustine came to Kent on his mission. That's being celebrated this year. 1,400 years of God sending people to this country. But even before that, there was St. Columba, whom he sent over from Ireland. And he was in Iona and died in the year 597, 1,400 years ago. He's given us his son. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the Bible. He sent us missionaries. And he's also given us godly men and women who are willing to die for Jesus in this country. People who literally were martyred for the faith, who who gave up their lives to show us that God is worthy of everything that we have. During the Reformation, many, many men were martyred in this country. They shed their blood to make sure that folks would see that Christ meant everything to them. Everything. Because he had given everything for them. And they didn't care about their lives. They laid down their lives for Jesus because Jesus laid down his life for them. Then God gave us the Covenanters, and they were willing to die for Jesus as well. And still, in this century, when we've had so much higher criticism in biblical scholarship and so much questioning of the validity of the Bible and the old truths and stuff like that, still God has raised up men and women who would be faithful to him, to his word. People who would truly show justice and righteousness in their lives, the things that God wanted here in the first place. So really, this call tonight is a call for all of us to get real about God, to really live holy lives, to stop carrying grudges against one another. It just can't be. Martin said it so clearly this morning, because it says it in 1 John chapter 2. If we claim to be Christians and yet hate those who are Christians as well and despise them, then we're liars. God simply won't have it any other way. He just will not make it any more clear than that. If we are treating one another so badly, we are liars. We must stop. And we must also, if we're Christians, start living godly lives. That means sacrificing ourselves, giving everything that we have for our neighbors, the people near to us in our work, those who live next door to us, and losing time in our sleep, yes, maybe losing out financially as well as we give to them, but really doing like what Jesus did, giving everything for others. He died for us. We ought to, in a sense, die for others as well, because we're to be imitators of Christ. Let us pray.